you are preaching in Matthew now. Last week we talked about the temptation of Jesus. And actually, I'm going to begin not in Matthew, but in the book of Isaiah. So actually, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah first. Sorry, shouldn't have told you to go to Matthew first. So Isaiah chapter 9. Go there first. While you're turning there, I'm going to pray. God, we need you and call upon you to come. We pray for your Spirit to speak through your word. Touch our hearts. Make us more and more like Christ. Make us men and women who follow him. You do this, Lord, in us, by your grace and by your power and by your Spirit. Praise you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing 700 years before Jesus. And God spoke to Isaiah. Here's what Isaiah says. Chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." There, into Isaiah, God was speaking about a future day. You see in verse 1, it was in the latter time, the latter days. From Isaiah's perspective, this is in the future. And the context he's talking about is a man who is going to come. And this man, we see, if you continue reading, you see verse 6, "To us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so, I think that's your mom. I recognize her voice. I hear her. She's out there somewhere. And so there's a man who's going to be called God. That's Isaiah 9:6. Who's going to come in the latter times to the region of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations, as it's translated in Isaiah. 700 years after Isaiah wrote, a Jewish man came from Nazareth. Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. Galilee is a region. Nazareth is a city. So Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the wilderness. And he then was led into the desert to be tempted. Now, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 11, actually. So Jesus was tempted, and it says, then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Capernaum is a village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were Jewish tribes. And the Jewish tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were located where, in Jesus' day, the region of Galilee was. It's the same area, same land. It just went by a different name 700 years earlier than it went by in Jesus' day. But it's the same land. And so he left Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, verse 13, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And now he's going to quote what I just read to you. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come in, sit down. Okay, so with Jesus's baptism and Jesus's temptation, he was in the southern part of what is modern Israel, down close to the Dead Sea along the Jordan River. He hears in verse 12 that John the Baptist has been arrested. And he goes back north when he hears that. And so he's leaving the region of Judea where he was, going back up into Galilee, which is actually his home region. It's where he grew up in Nazareth as a boy. Perhaps it's just his time to be arrested is not yet come. And so he's going to leave because it's not time yet for that. It's not that he's afraid of being arrested or what. Later he's going to walk into willingly be arrested. It's just, it has to do with the timing. It's not time yet. And so he goes home. And this is the beginning of his ministry. He's now preaching. Look at verse 17. It says, he began to preach from that time, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what John the Baptist was preaching. Same message. Okay, here's what's going on. Jesus is now going public. He hadn't been public before, but now he is. And he first does that in Galilee. It's where he first goes public. And Matthew says, this is what Isaiah was talking about. That's what Matthew is saying. So Isaiah, 700 years earlier, was looking to the day when Galilee would see a great light. Now that light does not come to Jerusalem first, but to a region full of darkness. A people walking in darkness have seen a great light. It comes to the people in darkness. That region is full of idolatry. Historically, all throughout, I mean, go back to the time of the judges and all the way up through Jesus' day, that region is full of idolatry and darkness. But that's where the light first comes. This this was something that God foresaw. In fact, it's not just that God foresaw it, he planned it. And so we need to see Jesus as a plan. not as an accident. Not as some, oh yeah, Jesus came, and man, it was a good thing he came. We were fortunate. We lucked out. That was God's plan from the beginning of time. And we have to see that because it changes how you see God. When you see that God has a plan and he's working out his plan. It makes it better when you wonder where you're going to do when you graduate or which job you're going to get or what's going on with the church. People are leaving. Or there's a plan somewhere in here, and we may not be able to figure it out, and we may not know now what God's plan is, but there's a God, and he works, and he's doing something. Now, he was doing that with Jesus. He's doing that with you and me, too, because when you see that this was a plan, the whole thing was planned out, it not only changes how you see God, it changes how you see yourself. You're just part of it. We're part of the plan, in a sense. And so from before the foundation of the world, God planned to save you. And he knew when he would do it. And he knew where he would do it. And he knew how it would come about. And sometimes we need to be reminded that our God is a lot bigger than we think he is. Praise his name. He's come to earth, and when he has come to earth, when he came to earth, he brought with him the kingdom of God. That's verse 7. Jesus began to preach, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth. Therefore, repent. That's the message, right? Repent for. Now, we preached that actually a few weeks ago when John was baptizing. And that was John's message. The message is the same message. And so when you see God, you see your sin. Actually, you can't see God without also seeing your sin. Light shines in the darkness, and it enables you to walk. And when it shines in the darkness, you see. And so the light of Christ has shined into our dark hearts, just as it shined in the darkness of Galilee 2,000 years ago. And when we see, we change. I had read an article, this was some time back, I can't remember when. It was an African-American man, and I actually don't remember his name even anymore. He was a Christian, lived here in America, and he felt that God was putting on his heart to work to change racism here in America between black and white. Particularly with people who belonged to the KKK, which, if you're not from, do you guys know what the KKK is? If I say that, do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. So there, it's a white racist group, and this guy, God put on this guy, on this guy's heart, this black guy's heart, to simply get to know some of these KKK chiefs and befriend them, and you have dinner with them and invite them into his home, and he began to do this, and he started loving them, and as his light of Christ shined into their hearts, many of them began to see how wrong they were and what they were doing and what they believed. And they would get rid of their KKK. The KKK has robes with hoods and so on. And they had those things. And they would get rid of them. And sometimes they would call him and say, I'm going to burn my robe. I want you to be there. And he, this may sound a little weird, but this black Christian man began to collect KKK hoods. Because as these KKK members repented and gave up their lifestyle and changed their minds and their ways of thinking, he wanted their hood as a it was like a reminder to him of this man changed. Okay, so the kingdom of God.
Sorry, so was it not burned then? Or?
Oh, I may be different with different ones, but
maybe the robes were burned, but the hoods were saved.
Yeah, this guy actually caught a lot of flack from the NAACP, which that's you may not know what that is. That's an organization here. It's the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, which is an organization to foster the advancement of African Americans, particularly. And actually, they gave him a lot of flack for doing this. But
black meaning condemned him?
Yes. A lot, they gave him, they criticized him for doing this. And but he said, this is what God's called me to do. And he said, what have you done to fight racism? How many hoods do you have? that's actually what he said. I mean, he's got like more than, I forget what it was. It's a lot. I was surprised how many hoods this guy's got. It really sounds weird, but what those hoods represent is repentance. The kingdom of God should bring repentance. It should also bring something else. Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Okay, here's what else the kingdom of God needs to bring. Jesus calls people to follow him. This is the calling of the kingdom of God. Follow Jesus. Let's talk about this following business for a moment. Now, my kids will, to a person, tell you that I am not a social media guy. Right? And sometimes they'll show me, you know, what's on Instagram. And some photos of somebody they're following or comments from someone who's following them on Instagram. And following is the language of social media, isn't it? You get on social media and you're following somebody or they're following you. It's Twitter is, how many followers do you have on Twitter, you know? When Trump twits, it's or tweets, I guess it's tweeting, right? Not twitting. So when he tweets, there's like all these millions of followers. He's got followers all over the place. Facebook doesn't call them followers. It calls them friends. But it's the same thing. So who's following you? And who are you following? Now, okay. That's kind of, at least in the social media world, how we use the word follow. we need to understand that following someone on Instagram is very different from what Jesus is talking about here. And so we have to be we don't want to kind of water the word down, dilute it, make it a weak word. This is a really strong word that Jesus is using. See, in social media, following someone just means, well, I look at their pictures and I give them some likes. That's about all it means. Maybe I comment here or there. It's a very low commitment. You don't really have to agree with the person. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to... It's an extremely low commitment. With Jesus, following actually is commitment. In fact, if there is no commitment, there is no following with Jesus. Jesus is calling these men, first Simon and Andrew, and then James and John, he's calling these men to sacrifice their careers and their lives for him. He's calling them to follow him around. He's going to be traveling. He's preaching throughout the region. Right now, he's just in the region of Galilee. He's preaching, going from village to village, preaching the message of the kingdom of heaven. And he's calling these people to come with him physically. And he's going to say to them, they're going to do what he does. And so when they follow, look what happens. Look at verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now these guys were fishermen. Their nets is their career. They just gave up their job to follow Jesus. Look at verse 22. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. James and John also just left their career. They also were fishermen. And they left not just their career, but their father to follow Jesus. And so following Jesus is expensive. It may involve leaving your career. It may involve leaving your parents. I don't mean dishonoring your parents, but it may involve leaving them. And this is normal. Jesus considers it very normal. Some examples of what I'm talking about, modern day examples, not just fishermen 2,000 years ago. I met a few weeks ago a Chinese man who was a research professor at a university in Alabama. He had a very successful career as a research professor here in America. He became a Christian, and he became a Christian at this university in Alabama after he had been teaching there for a long time. You know, he'd been there 10 years or something. He became a Christian. And he felt God was calling him to resign his teaching position and become a pastor. And he did. He gave up his career in that case to follow what he felt God was calling him to do. Hudson Taylor did the same thing. He gave up a career as a doctor in order to go to China and bring the gospel to the Chinese people. I think of, we have a friend, she and her husband are Taiwanese. Her name is Pei Lin. She was a PhD here at UT in sociology. She came to Christ. She met the guy who would become her husband. They got married. And she was in the middle of her PhD and felt God was saying, no, you go with your husband. Forget your PhD. She just dropped it because she felt God was calling her to something else. She came here, actually, some of you may have met her. She was here in January and came on Friday night with her children. I remember asking her when she was visiting with us back in January, "Hey, Pam Lynn, you remember back when you were here and you were struggling over what to do and you wound up quitting your PhD?" And I said, "Do you have any regrets about that?" And she said, "Oh, no, not at all." Now, in giving you these examples, I'm not saying God's going to tell you to give up your career. That it doesn't always work out that way. He may not. And we have many friends who are working in their careers, and because those careers are good. But they work in their careers for God's glory. And that's the thing. Your career, whatever it is for God's glory. Not for your advancement, but His glory. For example, our friend Paula is a doctor. She's still a doctor. She's working as a doctor today. But she uses it for God's glory. She's working at a prison. It's a women's prison. And she's the doctor for that women's prison. And she brings Christ to the women inmates at the prison there. See, when you follow Christ, whatever you do is for Christ, not you. Because you are a follower of His. It changes how you look at those things, like your career, what you do. And when we follow Christ, it says He does something to us. Look at verse 19. What does He do to us in that verse?
He makes us fishers of men.
He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Okay. Remember at the retreat a couple weeks ago, we talked about our identity in Christ? An identity is who you are. And we talked about how we are, we're reconciled to God. We're redeemed. We're righteous in God's eyes. We're His children. It's who you are. And then you live out who you are. Okay. This is another identity thing. He says that He makes us fishers of men. Part of who you are as a follower of Christ is a fisher of men. That's who you are. That's not what you do, that's who you are. You are a fisher of men. You may say, "I'm a pretty bad one," okay, but that's still who you are. Jesus does not command them. He doesn't say, "Follow me and I will command you to go fish for men." This isn't a command, guys. It's a promise. He says, "Follow me and I will do this." He promises you that He will make you a fisher of men when you follow Him. This is about evangelism, except it's not saying go evangelize. Now, that idea is in Scripture, you know. I think of the Great Commission, go, make disciples of all nations. That's a command. It is commanded of us, but this is foundational to the commandment. The reason we're commanded to go do those things is that's who we are. We're fishers of men. Well, if you're a fisher of men, go fish for men. What do fishermen do? They fish. If you were a fisherman, they would say, well, why don't you get out on the lake and go fish? But you do it because of who you are. Have you ever noticed the closer someone is with Jesus, the more he brings Jesus to other people? You ever notice that? It's true, isn't it? The more you follow Christ, the more you're going to live out fishing for men. You ever struggle with evangelism? I can't do this. It's too weird, or I'm afraid. We have our fears and our reasons and whatever to not evangelize. I get that. Me too. I'm actually with you on that. I'm not a gifted evangelist. But the best thing you can do to help your evangelism is to follow Jesus. It's not to smack yourself on the head and say, I'm going to go evangelize, man. I feel so bad because I'm not doing it, and I just need to do it. I know I need to do it, and so I'm just going to go do it. And that's not really going to work. Follow Jesus. Commit yourself to following Jesus. He says, if you follow him, he will make you a fisher of men. Okay? If you really want to be better at evangelism, start following Jesus. Commit yourself to it. That's how verse 19 works. Follow me, and I will make you. Following him is the foundation for evangelism. It's the way it works. Now, following him gets at everything. It gets at worship. Yes, worship affects evangelism. Your worship life affects evangelism. It gets at your prayer life. Yes, your prayer life affects evangelism. It gets at knowing the scriptures. Yes, how well you immerse yourself in the Bible affects evangelism. It gets at your priorities. Yes, where you spend your time affects evangelism. Your time is your priorities, by the way. If I looked at your calendar, I could tell you where your priorities are. It gets at integrity. Yes, your integrity affects evangelism. Evangelism is not a separate thing from your life. It's tied in with everything you do. And so the more you follow Jesus in all of these areas, worship, prayer, scriptures, integrity, priorities, and you know what else? Suffering. Yes, that affects evangelism. Your willingness to endure suffering for Christ affects evangelism. Guys, we need to remember on the suffering score. When we follow Jesus, we follow a man who went to the cross. So he went to the cross, and we follow him. When Jesus says, follow me, the Greek word literally means, come behind me. It's literally what he's saying, come behind me. Okay? He's walking to the cross, come behind him. Guess where you're going to? If we follow Jesus, we will have to embrace suffering at some point. Because it's where he leads. And that's okay. See, life in Jesus, life following Jesus, not always easy. It's very challenging. And we as God's people need to be reminded of the cross and who it is we're following. And we're going to close by reminding ourselves of the cross and who it is we're following. And we're going to do that in communion, because that's what communion is. It's a remembrance of the death of our Lord. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to Andy.